Psalm 15. Hear now God's word. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, again we come this evening giving you thanks for your word. We realize man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we ask you, feed us now. Lord, you promised, Lord Jesus promised, that the sheep will hear your voice and follow it. And we pray tonight, Lord, we might hear your voice. We pray again, may the Spirit work powerfully in us. May the Spirit work to convict and confront and to illuminate and to shed a light upon our paths. We pray, Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your law. For we ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What makes for God honoring worship? And how do you prepare for it? Psalm 15 is one of the main purposes for which it's written, to show us. But what is that which is pleasing to God? We trust that it's not, we don't just act with a wink and a prayer and hope that we act in a way that's pleasing to God. Instead, he gives us clear instructions on how to do this, how to prepare for worship. And as I said, that's what Psalm 15 is intended to do. And so I want to look at this with you tonight because I think, unfortunately, very often we don't take adequate time to prepare for worship, do we? Sunday's a busy day. We go through the hustle and the bustle of getting kids dressed or getting ourselves dressed, getting the wrinkles out, throwing your clothes in the dryer, or if you're really diligent, pulling out the iron. And the fact of the matter is, often we can fail to really think about what we're doing. And by failing to contemplate, failing to remember, failing to meditate on what we're doing, we lose a sense of the reverence and the sobriety that worship should be characterized by. We fail and rob ourselves of the sense of privilege we really should experience at what we're doing. And what we'll find here is that this doesn't just take place on the day in which worship is to take place, but all the week long. The characteristics that should embody the right and the faithful worshiper are those that are seen throughout the week long, as we'll see. And so I want to consider this psalm with you because I think, you know, here's, I offer a simple application to you at the forefront. I challenge you this way. In looking forward to corporate worship for the week to come, I challenge you to look at Psalm 15. And having considered what we'll consider tonight, I think you'll be armed with something that will challenge us and by God's Spirit move us and prepare us for what we're going to do again next Sunday. So I'll put that application to you at the front instead of the end. And so maybe it'll resonate with us by the end as well. But I want to look at this tonight under really three headings. The question, the response, and the results. I'll begin with the question. You know, the reality is this, you learn a great deal about a person's priorities and cares and concerns by their question. For you school teachers, the question, am I really going to ever use this? That reveals a clear intention of the heart of the student, doesn't it? I don't want to do the work that goes into this. I don't find this important. Right? How much is this going to cost? Makes clear the person asking the question is concerned about the money on this matter. How much time is it going to take? All these sorts of things. We could throw out all sorts of hypothetical questions, but it really exposes what the concerns are of our hearts when we're asking these questions. And notice the question that the psalmist begins with. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? There's really no question about what he's asking here. He's asking, who shall dwell in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in the sanctuary, the holy hill on Mount Zion in Jerusalem at this juncture? In other words, to put it in contemporary parlance, who can dwell in your church? Who can dwell in the house of the Lord, the house that's been made holy by God's presence? That's the question. That's what he is concerning himself with. Who has the right to enter into a house in the presence of the living God? And notice there's two very clear presuppositions in these questions. The first is this. There is a presupposition that God will be in his sanctuary. A presupposition that God is going to meet with them. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, the promise prevails where God's people meet in his name, for his glory, for corporate worship. He promises to be with them. There's a promise, you know these far too well, don't you? You remember Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in their midst. You remember Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus himself said, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands, John tells us, are the seven churches of Asia. The number seven being a number of completion, it reminds us he walks amongst all of his churches. He is present with his people, and in a special way, when they meet for corporate worship. Paul alludes to the same thing in the letters to the Corinthians. He speaks of Christians individually as the temple of God, and yet he also speaks of them corporately as the temple of God. A special consecrated gathering. And so the author of Hebrews tells us, don't forsake the assembling of the godly. Right? Why? Because you're not just meeting with people. Not just meeting with flesh and blood who share similar convictions to yourself. But we trust, according to the promise of God, we are meeting with the living God. That is a staggering thing. And that should provoke us to ask the question, just as the psalmist does, who shall dwell in your house? And there's another assumption or presupposition that likewise further stimulates the need for this question. And that is the assumption of God's holiness. God's holiness. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In the Hebrew, it's a bit different, I think. It says the hill of your holiness, literally. In other words, the hill is not holy in itself. It's holy because God is there. It is God that sets the hill apart. It is God that set the sanctuary apart. It is God that set apart the tabernacle. It is God that sets apart the church. It is his presence that makes a place holy. And so he assumes, we're gathering today, I'm gathering in this house, in this tabernacle at this juncture, to meet with God who is himself holy. He himself is consecrated, set apart, perfectly pure in every way, without any sin or stain or taint whatsoever. Perfectly undefiled. As it said of Jesus, holy, harmless, and undefiled, Hebrews 7:26. So it is true of all the members of the Godhead. Holy beings, and therefore, you must be holy, God tells us, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so when we draw near into the house of God, the question must loom, shouldn't it? If we really think about what we're asking, who shall dwell in the house of your holiness? Who shall dwell? Who shall sojourn in your tabernacle? And this is the question he's consumed with. And where such questions are not asked, it's probably clear that we're not as prepared as we ought to be. The reality is this, isn't it? Have we asked these sorts of questions? Do these questions even occur to us? Perhaps we're too busy in the hustle and the bustle and rushing to get ready that we fail even to consider these questions that are paramount to the fidelity of our worship. Who can dwell in the house of the Lord? We need to ask these questions. The second thing I want you to see here is the response. And this might be the longest part we consider here. But in the response, we see David describe the sort of people that God's people should be when they gather into worship with God. He says what we should be. And as we'll see, by considering what God's people should be, and as we'll see how we fail to be that, it provokes a number of things in us. Sam, you don't need to do that, buddy. It's okay. You don't need to prop it open. Sorry. Excuse me. In other words, back up here, by thinking about what we ought to be, it puts us in the proper posture, in fact, to engage in corporate worship. Mom is looking in now. I'm going to give you the thumbs up. But so I want to look at this response with you, and you see a number of things here. And in essence, we might say, in conclusion, the person that might rightfully worship God, the right way to worship God, is a person who's holy. And he describes this in a number of ways. First, he describes this holiness in regards to behavior. Behavior, verse 2. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. In Scripture, when you hear this oftentimes, when it describes a person, his walk, he's describing his manner of life. And by this term, blameless, Dr. Waltke tells us this is what it means. It is a comprehensive term for a total commitment to the way of I am. In other words, he's saying the person who rightfully worships in the house of God is the person who is completely committed to the Lord's ways and completely committed to His law. He says he's the one who does what is right, or he walks in righteousness. Well, righteousness is determined by God's law. A person is righteous insofar as he lives faithfully in accordance with God's law. And he says here, the person who rightfully worships the living God does it by committing himself completely and utterly to the ways of God, committing himself to walk in righteousness as described in God's law. Secondly, the specifics are spelled out further by describing him. It is a person who is holy in speech. Verse 2b and 3. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This section chiefly is concerned with the way a person speaks. The person rightfully equipped to worship God is a person who speaks righteously. This both in a negative sense and a positive. Positively, he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth in his heart. That is, he does not speak falsehood. He does not lie. He tells the truth. Negatively, he does not slander. He does not slander so as to harm his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. I find something really interesting thing here. We often think about this, you know, the prohibition against slander. But notice the way he goes further. He says, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The idea is this: not only will he not speak a negative word, a defaming word about his friend, he won't even listen to a reproach. Now imagine how slander in the church would be completely destroyed if we did that approach. If someone comes to you and starts describing in some negative way your friend, you say, no, I'm not even going to entertain that. Don't speak to me in a negative way about him or her. He speaks the truth. He does not slander. He doesn't entertain a reproachful word against his friend. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I love this line, he says, I have a blind eye and a deaf ear. And they are my best eye and my best ear. In other words, I don't even pay attention to such talk as this. Slanderous, defaming talk against a brother, a sister in Christ, against a friend, I will not even entertain. This is the person, he says here, is rightfully suited to worship God, to meet with the holy God. He's holy in speech. Third, he's holy in allegiances. Verse 4. And whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Derek Kidner, a great commentator, wrote this: this man is not comparing himself with others, but giving his vote, declaring what he admires and where he stands. In other words, he's saying this: I will align myself with the righteous. I will not be associated with the ungodly. I will not be associated with the wicked. It's very much like Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners, walk in the path of sinners, or stand in the way of scoffers, or sit in the seat of the wicked, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, so on and so forth. It is a man who is committed to align himself with those who fear the Lord, to align himself or herself with the people of faith, not with the wicked, not with the unrighteous. Fourthly, he is holy in the way he offers his vows, or the way he gives his word. Verse 4b says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change That is, if he says he's going to do something, he's a man of integrity. So this is a woman of integrity. The person rightly equipped to worship God is a person who gives his word and stands by it. Isn't this lacking in our day? Extraordinarily. But he reminds us here, this is a person, the man that's rightfully equipped to enter God's house and worship, is one who gives his word and stands by it even when it hurts him. Even when it turns out to his own detriment, he keeps his word. Fifthly, and finally, he is marked by generosity. Verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. The Bible does not completely forbid loaning money at interest. However, what it does forbid is taking advantage of people and their despondency. Is treating people as dollars rather than people. And so you can think of the case laws in Exodus and Leviticus. It forbids giving giving loans to those in dire circumstances, especially brother and sister Israelites, and giving it to them in order that you might cash in on their dire circumstance. In contrast, the righteous man is a man who is generous, whose hands are open wide to help those in their despondency, not take advantage of them, as a man who's generous. And so this man, because he is worthy to worship God, he is one who is extended this promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, having asked the question, who shall dwell in the hill of the Lord? And having provided an answer, I think having considered these very briefly, can move us, really move our postures in some significant directions that would rightfully prepare us for worship. And I have summarized them in five things. And they all start with R's for ease of remembrance. The first is this. If we consider this passage and what we've just read together thoughtfully and prayerfully, it will necessarily do, I think, these things to us, which will rightfully prepare us for worship. The first is, it will produce reverence. It will produce reverence. Dwelling upon this question of who can rightfully dwell in the presence of a holy God, and God Himself has promised to be with us in corporate worship, thinking upon these things necessarily produces reverence. A lack of reverence in worship is a consequence of a failure to consider who we're meeting with, isn't it? And this reminds us, in considering this question, we're instantly drawn into a posture of reverence, and we remember what Hebrews 12 tells us. Let us then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is consuming in His holiness. And so we will approach with reverence, and that is undoubtedly pleasing to God in accordance with His Word. The second thing I think this will produce is repentance. In other words, I don't think you can read this passage thoughtfully and not hear a resounding note of despair. The reality is this: I'm not even close to this man. I'm not even close. And I dare say, neither are you. We're not people who walk blamelessly, utterly committed in all of our ways to the ways of the Lord. We are not a people committed in all of our beings to the righteousness as it's described in God's law. Go further. We're not those who are free from the charge of slander. We've entertained many shameful thoughts about our friends whom that we delighted in, sinfully delighted in. We've done evil to our neighbor. Rather than despise a vile person in our eyes, we've cherished them. We've longed for what they have. They seem to have more fun than we. They seem to have more earthly blessings than us. And rather than despise them, we wish we were like them. We don't honor those who fear the Lord. We swear, and when it hurts us or it doesn't benefit us, we change our word. We renege on our promises. We don't swear to our own hurt. And we offer our money and our gifts very often with the hopes of returning or receiving something in return, don't we? We're a far cry from this man and this woman, aren't we, described in this psalm. And that cannot have any effect except lead us to humble recognition that still, even though washed by the Son of God, even though born again by the Spirit of God, yet still that old sinful nature remains in us, corrupting us, defiling us, and we are still not what we should be. And reading this psalm and considering who we are meeting with, this should necessarily drive us to our knees, should it not? Again, crying out with the publican, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It cannot help but make us repentant and grieving and mourning over our sin. And as a consequence of that, I think it leads us to the fourth R, respect. By this I mean an increased respect. Oh, excuse me, I'm skipping one. Very important. Very important. The third one is this. Sorry about that. Reliance. Before respect comes reliance. And what I mean is this. Having seen how still utterly helpless we are in ourselves to do anything pleasing before God, it forces us to recognize our utter reliance and dependence upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. When we come to the bottom of ourselves, we necessarily look outside of ourselves, don't we? And we look to God in Christ Jesus for mercy. As a lot of things that Leon said, Charlie said about Laodicea, I mean, it was right on. Very often we're very self-sufficient and we fail to see our ongoing need. That happens even in spiritual matters, even in reference to Christ. We start thinking we're pretty good. We got this thing all figured out, right? Sin, yeah, it's there, but it's kind of minimal, right? And yet, when we think that way and we live that way, the consequence is we fail to rely upon Christ. We fail to cling to Him. We fail to run to Him and cry to Him as we need to. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something that's been very profound to me over the last several years. He says, "No person ever turned to Christ. Every person who realizes their deadness in themselves flies to Christ. He doesn't walk. He doesn't drag his feet. He runs to Him." And far too often our lives indicate to something far less than that, doesn't it? Something with far less urgency. But if we realize our broken condition, how far we fall from this here, unless we see that, we won't fly to Christ. We'll keep Him at arm's length. And we'll just call on Him when we feel this need for help, right? We'll treat Him as a teacher. We'll treat Him as something less than what He really is. But when we realize our despondency apart from Him, we will cling to Him, turn to Him, and rely upon Him afresh. And then we're really ready to worship, aren't we? When we come to the bottom of ourselves and draw near, relying only upon Christ for acceptance before God, then we're ready for worship. And fourthly, after reliance comes respect. And by this I mean an increased respect and admiration of Christ. This is what I mean. Again, we just went through this, and we've seen how far short we fall of this. But read through it again, and think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a perfect and beautiful description of our Lord and His humanity, is it not? Our Lord Jesus, the only one who has ever kept this perfectly, comes and is the right one to gather with God and worship. Is He not the one who walked utterly blamelessly in all of His ways, always doing what is right, fulfilling all righteousness? Was He not the one who only spoke truth in His heart, speaking the very Word of God to sinners, nothing more, nothing less? He did not slander, even when slandered maliciously. He did not open His mouth. Even though he would have been completely justified to do so, yet He opened not His mouth, even in the face of his accusers. He did no evil to His neighbor, but came out of love to His neighbor. He didn't take up a reproach against a friend, but says, "I lay down my life for my friends." He was one who swore to His own heart, to His own hurt, without changing. Made promises to the Father, "Send me and I will redeem a church for your glory and for your name's sake." Even unto death He kept His word. Did not put out His goods at usury. Instead, but as again Charlie reminded us, He who was rich became poor, so that in Him He might make us who are poor rich in Him. And he did not take a bribe against the innocent. And so likewise, building our house upon him, this promise only is true. He who does these things shall never be moved. The only way we'll never be moved is if we rest in the arms of the one who did these things. And his name is Jesus. But considering these things, and reading through these things, and recognizing that they are only perfectly fulfilled in Christ, will give us increased admiration for him, won't it? We should stand in awe at the man, Jesus Christ, who was like us in every way, yet without sin. And he kept this perfectly. What a man, what a person is this Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, the last R here is considering these things will necessarily produce renewal. In other words, as you well know, even though we will never perfectly attain this in this life, yet nevertheless, where the Spirit works true repentance, it is always evidenced by an increasingly new endeavor after fresh obedience. The response to such grace, the response to our Lord is not the right response can never be one to indulge in sin and to be satisfied with this unholiness in our lives. But instead, the Spirit working in us will drive us and compel us to pursue it more vigorously. With the clear understanding we'll never attain perfectly, yet nevertheless, because God is holy, and because He demands His people to be holy, we will run after holiness. And so renewal will necessarily be the consequence of these things. So now I think as we come to the conclusion of this, I think you have something here that is a real help to us to prepare for corporate worship. He comes, he asks the question, who shall dwell in the tent of the Lord? Who shall sojourn in the tent of the Lord? And who shall dwell in His holy hill? On His holy hill. We've seen the person, we are not him, yet Christ is. In every way righteous, in every way blameless, and so we cling to Him. Fully mindful of our failures, repentant of them, relying upon Him alone to make us acceptable before God and by the work of His Spirit within us. As a consequence of our gratitude, we will endeavor after renewed obedience. And so with this in mind, I think we have a helpful tool to prepare for worship. And my hope is that you'll use it. The inspired author has given us something that is very profitable to us. And so next week, I pray perhaps you'll study this and you'll use it to stir up these things by God's Spirit with you to produce all of these. Let's now go to God in prayer. Father, again, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that it doesn't produce just a head knowledge, so to speak, but it's truth that transforms. And here in this passage, Father, we find truth that transforms the reality as the sad reality is. We're far too little prepared for corporate worship. We forget what we're doing. We forget we're meeting with the living God who is holy and righteous and good. And so we pray now, having considered these things, and considering what we should be, to be worthy to be in your presence, we thank you for reminding us that though we are not that, Christ is enough. And in his name, by his righteousness, may we draw near with boldness. And by your Spirit, may you make us more and more into his likeness. For we know he is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We do love you. We thank you for this time we've had to consider your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.